It's been a rich time here, and I'm very conscious of the richness that we've had in these days. I have been so blessed, encouraged, and challenged by Raleigh Reasoner and his messages to us, and been so washed, not washed. I came from the mountains of Virginia, and in the mountains of Virginia, you wash your clothes. And Marcia kids me about that. But I've been so washed by the worship times. The music has just been incredible and so anointed by the Lord. And I appreciate personally, Janice, your ministry. She just quietly works behind the scenes, but God uses her. And Don Bingham, of course, I cannot think of anybody else I'd rather have lead worship than Don Bingham. I've already asked him if he would lead the worship at my funeral service. And he's agreed that he will. I don't know when that's going to be yet. But he's agreed that he would do that. I'm making those arrangements so my kids will not have to do much and my wife won't have to do much when the Lord calls me into His presence. We've been looking at lessons in prayer. And we've basically taken the model prayer and looked at it. And I'm so thankful for the emphasis that has been made both by Brother Reasoner and then by the word that we've looked at, that our God is a Father who loves us more than we can ever comprehend. And that love is unchanging. It is infinite. It is eternal. He loves us with all that He is. Everything He does is for His sake, for His glory. There is an expression or a sentence I have in my own mind that sort of, I suppose, is the theme of my heart. The only thing that matters, the only thing that matters, the only thing that matters is the will of God. By the Spirit of God, for the glory of God. Nothing else matters but that. The only thing that matters is the will of God, by the Spirit of God, for the glory of God. And I would add something else behind that. And it is all of grace. And my part is to pray and believe. And what I mean by believe is what the Greek word means. It means to trust. It's not just to have a mental assent. It's not just to say, I agree with that. But it is a deliberate, active trusting of the heart in what God says, what God has promised. And I remember when I began to learn this, I was in my 20s. And I read a book by Marie Monson, one I spoke of yesterday, Richard. But she struggled with the matter of being filled with God's Spirit so that rivers of living water would flow out of her. And I learned from Bertha Smith, you take the promises of God and you trust for them to be made real. And the Lord took me through some experiences where I was in difficult ministry situations. And I said, God, You have promised this. This is what You've promised. And I'm trusting You for it. And I remember a situation where I was speaking to young people, and they were grooving on the world. It was at a youth retreat in Virginia, and they were grooving on the world. And I would speak, and they'd get up and put on their rock music. And I took the two guys I took with me. We'd go back into the bunk room, and we'd get down. And I remember weeping before God, said, God, you promised. This is what you've promised. And I'm standing on your word. I'm trusting you for this. And I only had one more session to go. And I'd been on my knees weeping before God. This is what you've promised, and I'm believing you for it. And the Spirit of God fell on those young people in that last session. And every single one of them stood and said, I want Jesus Christ to be the Lord of my life. And the one person who couldn't do that ran out of the room. The power of God was so present. She had to get up and run out of the room. And those kids who were grooving on the world prayed and read their Bibles on the bus all the way back to Richmond, Virginia. And they went back to their church and they had a service on that Sunday night that went 2.5 hours. As those kids got up and testified and they began Bible studies in their schools, the junior high school and the high school, they began Bible studies in the morning time. And I went through things like that to realize that what God wants is that I trust Him for what He has said He will do. And sometimes it requires persistence. Persistence. The old timers called it pleading His promises. And when Bertha Smith came to our church and in our home, along with Lucy Wright, who were both missionaries to China, and went through the Shantung revival that also spilled over the Hunan province, I heard them pray the promises of God. And Bertha Smith told me that there was a missionary on the field who could not remember verse and references. And so she'd say, Lord, over there in Isaiah on the bottom left-hand side of the page, you promised this. But I learned from them about praying the promises of God. Folks, He wants us to believe Him and trust Him for what He has said. Charles Spurgeon said the promises of God are signed checks to be cashed at the bank of heaven. And so my part is to trust and to pray. And then by God's grace, He moves to do whatever He wills to do. But I want to say this again. I had not planned to say all of this, and I'll not charge you extra for it. But I want to say it again. The Son of God had to pray because things were not going to happen unless He prayed. Paul prayed because it would not happen unless He prayed. We are utterly dependent on our Father. And our pilgrimage is to learn how helpless we are and how faithful He is. That's our pilgrimage. And the older I get, the more I realize how absolutely helpless and dependent I am. I'm still learning that. But I'm also still learning how absolutely wonderfully faithful He is. In the model prayer, we saw that it's intimacy, dependency, simplicity. 57 words in the Greek, and Jesus covers all the bases. We saw last night that it's first asking for God's honor. Does that mean we have to pray that first? No. No. It doesn't mean we have to pray that first before we pray anything else. But it does mean the predominant attitude of our heart and mind is I want God to be honored. I want Him to be glorified. That needs to be written into our soul. that in all of our praying, we are dominated with this thought, I want you to be honored. I want your name to be revered. I want your kingdom to come. I want your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. I want, my dear Father, because I love you, I want your heart to be satisfied. And what satisfies the heart of God is that He is honored and revered, that His kingdom comes, and that His will is done. And dear ones, when that is written into my soul by the finger of God, which is the Holy Spirit, that will permeate all of my praying. Everything I ask for will be for that purpose, that God be honored. Now we come to praying for human needs, asking for human needs. The content of this prayer is asking for God's honor, and secondly is asking for human needs. And there are three things that we find there that Jesus teaches in this model prayer that we are to ask for. If you look in your Bible at Matthew chapter 6, verse 11, He turns from that which is the Father's desire for His own glory, and He says, give us this day our daily bread. This is provision. Provision. Our Father wants to make provision for us. Jesus uses the term daily bread. Of course, bread was the staff of life for them. They needed bread. The devil even said to Jesus on the Mount of Temptation, if you're the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. It was the very sustenance of their life. And that's the meaning of it. Bread is the sustenance of life. I like bread, don't you? But He's talking about asking for provision for your needs. Now, I do not want to spiritualize this, but I want to tell you what I see that it means. Whatever I need for His honor, I ask Him for it. I give you some personal illustrations. And I don't want this to be personal this morning, but I can share with you how it affects my own life. Do you ever need encouragement? There are times I've gone to the Father and I've just said, in a time when I realize, am I doing your will? Am I fulfilling your purpose? Am I pleasing your heart? And I'll just say to Him, Father, I need encouragement from you. I can tell you that He has never failed to give me that encouragement. I have a fear that controls my life. My fear is that I would lose passion for Him. And if I ever sense my passion waning, my desire weakened, I go to Him. And I say, Father, would you stir me in a fresh way? Would you renew me in a fresh way? Lord, would you stir my heart in a new way? And He does. Lord, would you show me how to love my wife more like Christ today? You see, it covers every gamut of life. We need Him in every aspect. And so we can ask Him very simply, brief words, Lord, I'm depressed. I'm not given to depression, but some people are. Lord, I'm depressed. And I need You to give me hope. Stir up hope in me. You see, in Colossians we learn that faith and love flow from hope. If a person wanes in hope, they wane in faith and they wane in love. We live by hope. Even the one dying of cancer has the hope of the next shot that will bring relief to the pain. We all live by hope, one way or the other. And some people get to the place where they just don't have much hope. Dear one, the Lord Jesus understands. Brother Reisner made it so clear this morning. He understands. He knows. And all you have to do is say, Lord, Lord, I've lost hope. Would You stir my hope? And He'll probably take you to some scripture that speaks about hope and makes it real to your heart and soul, like we're born again to a living hope. And so, daily provision. It's present tense. Give us this day our daily bread. It's always present tense. Always present tense. Charles Spurgeon said, I never pray longer than 10 minutes. But I never go 10 minutes without praying. You see, it is to be a walking conversation with your Father. Just a walking conversation. You're in a difficult situation that tries your patience. Lord, I trust You to be my patience. And it's learning how helpless we are without Him. I have a place where I go to meet with the Lord. I've lived in this house nearly 30 years. And I have this place where I go to meet with the Lord in my house. And I just insert this in parentheses and pass it on to you, you younger ones. You older ones will know this. But I want to pick up what Ronnie Reisner said yesterday. When he spoke about if you have a place where you've gone and you've met God there, then go back to that place because you'll meet Him again. And I want to pick up on that because there's something, and he said this is not theological, and it's not, but I want to tell you something. When I go to the place where I have met with Him morning by morning, I always know I am immediately in His presence. I don't understand this. I don't know how God does this. But there's something about a place that when you've gone there again and again and again, and you've wept before God, and you've poured out your soul before God, and you've sat and you've listened to hear His voice and meditated upon who He is and how much He loves you, there develops an atmosphere about that place. And it comes to the place where there is a trigger. Psychologically, spiritually, there is a trigger. And you go there and you take your posture, whether it's on your face or on your knees or sitting in a chair, and you just know immediately, I am here with the Lord. Jesus went to the Garden of Gethsemane as was His custom. And so I encourage you younger ones, have a place where you regularly meet like Jesus, as was His custom. And when I used to travel, I had a period of time in my life when I traveled across the country speaking in different conferences, retreats, churches, And when I traveled in those years, if I were staying in a motel, motel rooms, I think, are so ungodly. They just are. But I would go into a room and I would set up a place in that room, and that's where, while I was there speaking in that church, that's where I would meet with God. If I were in a private home, I'd have a place where I'd meet with God. Because there's something about having a place. And when you come there, you know you're in His presence. You can worship, honor Him, and then make your prayer requests very simple. This is your need. And there are times that I go into my place and I wake up before my wife does, and usually I'm gone before she ever wakes up, and I'm there before the Lord, and I may not have any appointments that day. No teaching assignment that day. Nothing I've got to prepare for anybody that day. I may be going to be doing yard work that day. But you know something? I have a wife. The love of my life. And I want her to be able to touch the Lord Jesus in my life. I want her to be able to see the Lord Jesus in my life. I want her to be able to sense the Lord Jesus in my life. It's most important that I be the expression of Christ to my wife, so that around me, she has the sense of His presence. And so without any ministry on the scene, I simply pray, Father, saturate me with Your presence. I want Your Spirit to overflow my life today. Without asking, without trusting, my flesh is so ugly. My flesh has never gotten any prettier. I despise it. I fear it. I must have Him rule my life. Provision. What's your need right now? What you need. Do you have a Judas in your life? That needs to see the love of God through you? Sir, does your wife touch the Lord Jesus in your life at home? Ma'am, does your husband see the gentleness, tenderness, the loveliness of Jesus Christ in your life? Are you one who knows a lot of truth up here, but your character is far from being like Jesus? Are your words sweet? Is there a river of living water that flows out of your inner being, dear wife, so that your husband is simply refreshed by Christ through you? Do your children see the Lord Jesus in your life because of the way you treat them and the way you treat one another as husband and wife, mother and dad? When my wife got filled with the Spirit, that's a whole nother message. But when my wife got filled with the Spirit, one day she was correcting our daughter in the hallway. She was about 10 or 11 years old. And she was correcting our daughter in the hallway. And our daughter looked up. She didn't know what had happened to my wife. And she looked up and she said, "Mama, something's happened to you. You're different. You don't yell at us like you used to." And because of the change she saw in my wife, One day at church, my daughter came forward. I felt somebody tug on my coat, and I looked down, and this little daughter of ours said, "I want to be filled with the Spirit." Because of the transformation she saw in her own mother. You see, we so need, just to take our empty, needy souls to Him and ask Him for those things that will allow us to be saturated with the Lord Jesus. What is it you need now, today? Not truth up here. Revelation of truth in your heart and the saturation of His Spirit. So you are the fragrance of Christ to God the Father and to those around you. Now, once you have presented your need to Him, your Father, just thank Him that you can trust Him to meet that need. Hold that promise before Him. It's a signed check by the Lord Jesus to be cashed at the bank of heaven. Take that promise. My God shall supply all your needs according to His riches in Christ Jesus. That's a wonderful promise to hold before Him. So trust Him. Hold the promise. Thank Him. Someone has asked me if I would just take a moment to explain about the filling of God's Spirit because there are so many misconceptions. I'm going to do it in brief, if you'll listen very carefully. And this is spelled out in some books, excellent books. But the filling of God's Spirit, we're not talking about some kind of experience. We're talking about a relationship. The Word of God says in Romans 8, if a man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. When a person is born again by the Spirit, they are invaded by the Spirit, and the Holy Spirit takes up residence within them. But what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? I'm going to give you three things. Number one, you need a clean conscience. Paul said in Acts, I think it's 24, I endeavor to maintain a clear conscience both before God and before man. A clear conscience. Deal with your sin. If you've sinned against somebody else and they know it, go to them and make it right. Don't let there be a division. We're going to see that in a few moments. So a clean conscience. And the best way to do that is simply ask God to search your heart. Search me, O God, and know me. Brother Raleigh used that scripture yesterday. Search me, O God, and know me. And let the Holy Spirit show you those things that have grieved Him. And whatever He shows you has grieved Him, simply confess it by name. That's the meaning of the word confess. Name the same thing. And so, guys, if you've lusted in your heart, it's a fornication or adultery in your heart. Call it by its ugly name. If you've been angry with somebody, tell the Lord. I've had murder in my heart because I've been angry without a cause. So call it by its ugly name and then thank Him for forgiveness. And get right with anybody else you need to get right with that you've sinned against. So a clean conscience. Number two, a wholly yielded life. A wholly yielded life. Why should the Holy Spirit try to fill somebody who's holding on to their own life? A glorious thing happens when your person is born again. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17. He that is joined to the Lord is one Spirit with Him. There's a marvelous thing that takes place, and that is when a person becomes a child of God, the Holy Spirit comes in and joins to their spirit, so now it is one Spirit. It's called union with Christ. Union with Christ is foundational to walking out a godly life. You must understand that. but the Holy Spirit is in you. And when you have a clean conscience so that He's not grieved, and you're willing to do whatever He wants you to do because you've laid your life totally down. No dickering, no bargaining, but everything is under His control. Wholly yielded. Then the third thing is a trusting heart. He promised you. He promised you He would answer. And you trust Him to fill you. It's not a matter of experience. It's not a matter of feeling. The first time I came to understand, I searched for years to understand this, and I was in my mid-20s, and I finally understood it. I was on vacation in Oklahoma, and I finally understood. I was reading a book by G. Campbell Morgan, and all of a sudden, it's like the Lord put it all together in my mind and my heart, what He wanted from me. Those three things I've just shared with you. And I simply got down off the sofa. I was in this house of my great aunt by myself. I got down off the sofa. I laid flat on the floor, and I made sure my conscience was clear. I said, Lord, here is my whole being for whatever You want, and I'm trusting You today to fill me with Your Spirit. I had no experience, no tears, felt nothing. It was simply by faith. And I got up. We were coming back to Roanoke, Virginia from Oklahoma. I was riding with my parents. My family all went out there together in the same car. And I got upset with my dad about something. And I thought, how in the world can I be filled with the Spirit and get upset with my dad? And I had to go to him and ask him to forgive me. I didn't remember ever doing that. But I had to humble myself and go to my dad and ask for forgiveness. We came back to Roanoke. I went out to speak at a youth retreat. 63 kids. Some of you have seen Wayne Barber on Precept Ministries. Wayne Barber was one of the guys. He was 19 years old. And we got down in the bunkhouse to pray before I went down by the creek to speak to these kids. And God convicted me of lust and coldness of heart and pride and said, confess it. And I had this 6'4" dude on this side of me named Andy Good and 6'4" Wayne Barber on this side. We were kneeling by the bunk. And I thought, if I confess these sins out loud, what are these guys going to think? And the Holy Spirit pierced my heart and said, you said anything. And I began to confess those sins out loud. In front of those guys, I thought, they will never respect me again. I was about 3 or 4 years older. They'll never respect me again. But God said, I had said to the Lord, anything, anything. When you say anything, Lord, He'll put you to the test. I was so full of pride. And so I confessed those sins out loud. We got up to go down to the creek. I didn't know what those guys thought. They didn't say a word to me. We went down to the creek, and I spoke to those young people for 23 minutes. And I cannot tell you how all this happened, but the Spirit of God descended on those kids. And big old Wayne Barber, when I finished speaking, big old Wayne Barber came over to me and leaned his head over on my shoulder and cried like a baby. And he said, Jerry, I've never experienced anything like this in my life. And those two youth directors with those two churches were up all night dealing with kids. And every single kid made a decision on that retreat, and some for full-time ministry. And it was like God said, He was teaching me, folks. I was so young. I didn't know squat. I had not read the books at that time, Richard, that you have had the privilege of reading. I was so young. It's like God said, you see, I've kept my word. So a clean conscience, a wholly yielded life, a trusting heart that God will keep His word. And that's been 50 years ago. You know what? When I'm at home and I go to my study, I still make sure my conscience is clear. I still say, Lord, all of me to all of you for your glory. And I trust you today that you will overflow me with your Spirit, that you will saturate me with your presence. And I watch God in his grace do what pleases him. Now we move on. The second thing is forgiveness. If you look in the model prayer, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. What the Lord Jesus is obviously teaching us there is daily provision, but daily repentance. It says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's present tense. Folks, we keep on falling short. We'll be repenting the rest of our days. Norman Grubb wrote a little book called Continuous Revival after he had been to a place in Africa where there was just continuous revival. He wrote this little booklet, and in that booklet, what he discovered, the secret of continuous revival was continuous repentance. And so we must get used to the fact it's the way God keeps us humble. He shows us the ugliness of our failures, but in showing us, there is no condemnation. It doesn't alter his love. He simply wants me to acknowledge my sins and failures and trust him for that wonderful fresh cleansing by the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. Forgive us our debts. Continual repentance. But then it says, as we forgive our debtors. And if you will look down there in verse 14 and 15, it's the only thing the Lord Jesus gives commentary on in this model prayer. It says, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Folks, this is crucial. This is crucial. After 50 plus years in ministry, I cannot tell you in big enough letters how important this is. It is crucial we forgive those who sin against us and pray for them. It's crucial. Every one of us in this room have been hurt by somebody, failed by somebody, disappointed by somebody. The Lord Jesus gives commentary on this one aspect. It's the only thing he gave commentary on. I'm going to give you some scriptures you can look up later, but Colossians 3:13 is a scripture about forgiveness. Forgiving if you have a complaint against anyone. Matthew 18:21 through 35, that's the parable of the man who would not forgive his fellow servant when the master had already forgiven him so much. And Mark 11:25 says, when you stand praying, forgive. And you say, Brother Jerry, how do I do that? It's a command. When you stand praying, forgive. The reason for standing is often Jews stood when they prayed. He said, when you stand praying, forgive. Has nothing to do with somebody coming and ask you for forgiveness. Nothing. He said, when you stand praying, forgive. It has everything to do with your heart being clear before God that you hold nothing against anybody else. That's what it's about. When you stand praying, forgive. Forgiveness is not a matter of feeling. Forgiveness is not a matter of working up to it. Forgiveness is simply a choice of obedience. I forgive so and so. They may have hurt you so deeply. It might be a father who sexually abused you. It might be a mother who was an alcoholic and verbally abused you. It matters not what it was. Jesus says, when you stand praying, forgive. They may not be sorry they did it. They may not even speak of it. That is not the issue. The issue is the Lord Jesus teaches us that our heart needs to be clear before God, that we hold nothing against anybody else. Nothing. And the only way I can deal with pain or hurt or disappointment caused by somebody else's sin, the only way I can deal with it is to forgive them. Otherwise, it turns to resentment and bitterness. It needs to be dealt with quickly. I had a lady in my first church that despised the ground I walked on. I asked God to kill her. He didn't. In her 90s, she was still living in a nursing home, which they kicked her out of because she was such a bitter old woman. But God was teaching me. And Joseph Carroll said to me, I came down to talk to him about it, and he said to me, Jerry, God will arrange for you to have a Judas in your life, because until you learn to love a Judas, you've not learned to love like Jesus. Boom! I said, Lord, I forgive her. I forgive her. And then I had to start praying for God to bless her. And I found out a wonderful truth. And that is, as you just do what Jesus says, pray for those who hate you and despitefully use you. Bless them and curse not. As I began to say, Father, I forgive her. And I pray that you bless her. He washed my soul. Don't let anybody hinder your fellowship with the Father by unforgiveness. It is a choice of your will. I quickly give you one illustration. And I have many illustrations of people that I've dealt with, but I was on the East Coast of Virginia to speak in a retreat or in a church. And a lady came to the church who was the daughter of a couple who had belonged to the church I was pastor of previous to that. She came to the church, and after the service, I think I spoke on forgiveness that night. After the service, she came to me. Her name was Fatty, and she said, Brother Jerry, can I talk with you? I said, sure. Well, there was an auditorium, and there were accordion-type doors with classrooms on the sides, so we slipped behind one of those accordion doors, and we sat down. And when we sat down, this dear woman, who was probably in her late 40s at that time, she put her hands up to her face, and she shook to keep from screaming out loud. And I waited, and she got her composure. And then she told me this gross story of how her husband, who had been a pastor, burned up in a car. And after that, she found out he had a secret life of immorality that she knew nothing about. And that's why he got burned up in a car. She was so full of anger and bitterness and disappointment and sorrow and hatred for that husband. And I explained to her what I've explained to you. I said, Thaddeus, you can forgive him. And God will set you free. I explained about the choice of the will. It's not a matter of feeling. It's a choice of the will. If you make the choice to obey the Word of God, the Holy Spirit's released to make it real in your heart and soul. And we bowed and she prayed. And I don't remember the exact words of her prayer, but she said, Father, I forgive. And she called him by name. And the wonderful grace of God came to her and released her. Released her completely. Cleansed her. Washed her. And all the bitterness and hatred and sorrow and anger and disappointment and disillusionment and all that goes with that departed out of her soul. And I saw her 2 years later. And she said, "Brother Jerry, you can tell my story wherever you go and tell them that it's true. It works. You can forgive. Unforgiveness in your heart towards anybody else stops you from knowing and experience the forgiveness of God. Stops you. The Word of God tells us that if we don't forgive our brother who sinned against us when we've done so much against God and he's forgiven us, it says your father will hand you over to the torturers. I had a lady come to me in Central Virginia where I was speaking in a church. She had arthritis of the knees. And I said to her, "Do you have resentment against anybody?" She said, "My husband." I said, "Forgive him." We prayed and she forgave him. The next night she comes bouncing in and the arthritis was gone. God had handed her over to the torture. That doesn't mean anybody who has arthritis has unforgiveness. It doesn't mean that. Don't take that extreme position. But I have seen this more than once, that some physical suffering is a result of resentment and anger and hatred. It's a choice of the will. I forgive. Ask God. Repent of anything in your life that you need Him to forgive you for. And if you need to forgive anybody else, by choice of your will, name them before God. Before God, "I forgive Bill. I forgive Joe." It matters not what they've done. If you have a father who's sexually abused you, forgive him. Forgive him. You want your heart clear before God so you can experience the fullness of His glorious forgiveness. Our Father who loves us so much does not want us to bear that great burden of unforgiveness. And He does not want us to bear the great burden of our own sin. And that's why He says if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just. And then He promises two wonderful things: to forgive us our sins, and secondly, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now we come to the third thing. We have seen that it's provision. Whatever that provision needs to be, spiritually, psychologically, physically, provision. We have seen that it's forgiveness as we forgive others. Those two were tied together. And now we come to the third one. It's protection. Protection. We live in the enemy's territory. We have the world, the flesh, our own weak flesh, sinful flesh, and the devil that is set against us. We must understand we live in the enemy's territory. I personally believe that there are churches that are having a terrible time simply because they have not prayed for this protection. The other day I was in a prayer meeting and I heard folks praying for protection. I'm delighted when people pray that because Jesus taught us to pray that. Notice at the end of the prayer, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Both Luke and Matthew have in the margin the evil one. The evil one. Lead us not into temptation. God cannot tempt anybody. God cannot tempt anybody. That's the devil's role. But God leads our path. Sinclair Ferguson is an excellent theologian, and he points out that the Spirit of God drove Jesus into the wilderness to be tested, which turned out to be temptation. Jesus Himself taught us to pray, "Lead us not into temptation." We want the Father to protect our path so we're not led into great temptation. We're taught to pray that. There's another way to consider it. Temptation and trial can come from the same word. It could be, "Lead me not into trials that will overwhelm me." There are situations I've encountered where I really believe the devil was involved. We're taught to pray for protection. We're taught to be led away from these temptations and away from these trials. Now, we can make a choice to go the wrong place, or if confronted with great temptation. But if our heart is set on purity and holiness before God, and we're walking the best we know, we need to trust our Father that we'll not be brought into trials that will overwhelm us, and we'll not be brought into places where the temptation will be just absolutely terrible. Now, if God arranges for us to go into that place, that's one thing. But we must understand the devil does attack. He does attack. In the case of the disciples, Jesus said, "Satan has desired to sift all of you like wheat." And the word "desire" there means Satan has asked for permission and gotten it to test you, to sift you like wheat. And Jesus did not pray the disciples be delivered from that. He prayed their faith, that Peter's faith would not fail. So there are situations in which the Father does arrange for our testing, but for the most part, we need to be trusting Him that He will protect our path, that we not be overwhelmed with trials. I was with somebody recently, and I've forgotten who it was, but I was with somebody recently. It was my pastor, and he has had some things happen, just one right after the other. A tree fell in his house. His wife fell and broke her ankle just before a major Bible conference in their church. I finally called him on the phone. I said, "Danny, I believe the devil is attacking you." He said, "Jerry, I've had the same thought." I had not prayed for his protection. I don't think he'd prayed for it. So it's important for us to pray this because Jesus taught it. And you see, in John 17, the verse is verse 15. Jesus prayed, "Father, I pray not that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one." Why did Jesus pray that? He taught us to pray it, and He Himself prayed it. So there is something very significantly important about asking for God to protect our path, for God to protect us from the evil one. We need protection. We need protection. And they're wonderful promises. I love the verse in 2 Thessalonians 3:3. I've given that to a number of people. "But the Lord is faithful. He will strengthen and protect you from the evil one." That's a promise. I've prayed that for others. I've prayed it for myself. "Father, this is what you said. You're faithful to protect me and deliver me from the evil one. I'm trusting you to do that." And so this is an important part of praying. We pray for provision. We pray for forgiveness and repentance, making sure we've forgiven others. And we pray for protection. And I'm persuaded there are believers that suffer things that they don't need to suffer because they've not prayed this way. We're taught to pray this. It's just advisable and wise that we pray it. Acknowledge you live in the enemy's territory and he despises you as God's child. And he will do everything he can to destroy you. Ask the Father to protect you. This prayer begins with God's majesty and ends with our weakness. And this prayer reveals that we are a part of community of believers, and we must include them in our request. Matthew says, "Our Father." Luke just simply says, "Father." Jesus prayed in John 17 for all of us who would believe. So as we pray, it's not just me and the Father. I need to be very mindful that I'm a part of a community and that the community of my brothers and sisters need provision. They need continual repentance and they need continual protection. It's been a pleasure to share with you. I trust that the Holy Spirit will keep us mindful of the things that Jesus has taught us, and they'll not just be notes on a page or markings in a Bible, but they'll be the practice of our lives, because our Father loves us and waits on us to ask, so as a Father, He can answer us bountifully.